Just like to read something here as we're winding down. It's been a long winding process of winding down in the book of Acts, but I do believe that next week I should be able to cover the last two verses in the book of Acts. But I wanted to also not only cover it next week, but I wanted to give some overlying principles of the entire book of Acts. But we're not there today. We're here at Paul's last defense. He's had six of them since he's been in chains. He's been in chains since chapter 21. So if you think of the book of Acts and all the things that happens, you can compartmentalize that Paul, he is the key figure in the last seven or eight chapters, and he is in chains, and he gives six defenses. We're going to see the sixth and final one. But it's particularly Jewish because he's speaking to a Jewish crowd, a Jewish audience. And I guess this week some of the things that I was looking at was just the Jewish beliefs about a Messiah during the New Testament times, but also the Jewish beliefs about a Messiah today. And I'd like to read from the website Judaism 101. Judaism 101, the author writes, "The idea of Mashiach, the Messiah, is an ancient one in Judaism. The Jewish idea of Mashiach is a great human leader, like King David, not a savior. There is much speculation about when the Mashiach will come. The Bible identifies several tasks that the Messiah will accomplish, and Jews do not believe in Jesus because he did not accomplish these tasks. The Messiah will be a great political leader, descended from the King of David. The Messiah is often referred to as Mashiach ben David, meaning son of David. He will be well versed in Jewish law and observant of its commandments. He will be a charismatic leader, inspiring others to follow his example. He will be a great military leader who will win battles for Israel. He will be a great judge who makes righteous decisions. But above all, he will be a human being, not a god or a demigod or other supernatural being." Very interesting to see what their position is. And they would claim to be Orthodox. I imagine that there's several strains of orthodoxy, and this is one of them. And then from there it goes downhill. The conservative Jew, the term conservative really doesn't have anything to do with conservative religious beliefs. And then the Reformed are even less, not believing in a personal Messiah. But I thought it was very interesting to see where they are today in their beliefs. And looking at the beliefs of the past, particularly of the New Testament. And there seems to have been through history times when they believed in the Messiah, and sometimes when they didn't hold out for the Messiah, and when they didn't even care about the Messiah. But by the time the New Testament came along, what did they believe? There was definitely a messianic belief, and a strong one, one of the strongest in its history. First of all, the Jewish people had long embraced the hope and expectation of the ultimate deliverer and king, who was God's anointed one, Messiah. So that's what they think of the Messiah as the king. By the way, when we went through that list, the Lord Jesus Christ does answer and describe every one of those, except for the fact that he's a human being and not supernatural, not a god. He is the God-man slash Messiah slash King slash Savior. But the Jewish mind has always been, because of the scriptures, it has always seen the Messiah as king. That is the one thing that they've always seen. And perhaps this is why it was so hard for the Jews to separate the fact that Jesus came and died for our sins first, but didn't come like a mighty king to bring the Roman Empire underneath his feet. And of course, the primary scripture that is used is found in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 11 through 16. So I invite you to turn there for just a moment. And it reads this way. Even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies, the Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. Speaking to David. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, in one sense, he's talking primarily about Solomon. But in the reference to it being a kingdom forever, it is a reference to the Messiah. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. Here's where he's definitely talking about Solomon. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the stroke of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul. And I'm going to have to stop there and pause. And I'm going to have to look at a non-computerized Bible, because mine is somehow or other not cooperating today. But if it was good enough for the Apostle Paul, it's good enough for me. And I want to read, he said, in verse 16, he says, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Now, how can that happen if Solomon is going to die? It would be through the Lord Jesus Christ. And your throne shall be established forever. So this is the idea where they understand that their Messiah is going to also be a king. Now, I want to bring something up here, and we're going to get into Acts here in just a moment, but I think this is very interesting, because one of the things that Paul has said, when he had these Jews come, he held up the chain that was around his hand, and he said, I am wearing this chain for the sake of the hope of Israel. Now, what is that hope? What were they hoping for? And that's really what I'm explaining at the moment. So they were looking for him to be a king. Now, it's interesting, in Deuteronomy chapter 18, Moses prophesied about one coming who would be like him and would be a prophet. Now, we understand that to be the Lord Jesus Christ, who is king, who is prophet, who is priest, who is Savior, who is Messiah. But it's interesting to go back and look at their beliefs that they just didn't have everything nailed down. They had a lot nailed down. But there were some who believed that the prophet was going to be one individual and that the king, Savior, was going to be another. In fact, if you would, turn with me to John chapter 1, verses 20 and 25. We find this belief here in the very beginning, where they're thinking two people are going to come. One's going to be a prophet, the prophet, and one's going to be the king. Here's John the Baptist, and he confessed, and he did not deny, but he confessed, I am not the Christ. This is John 1:20. He says, I am not the Messiah. That's what Christ means. When we say Jesus Christ, we're saying Jesus the Messiah. It's Mashiach, the anointed one. God's anointed. But John the Baptist says, I am not the Christ. I am not the Messiah. Verse 21, they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. And they said, are you the prophet? Well, we would say, well, you just got done saying he was not the Messiah. So this group did not see the Messiah as both king and prophet. And he answered, no. Verse 22, then they said to him, well, who are you? So that we may give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? And he said, I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said. Now, they had been sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him and said, "Why then are you baptizing if you are not the Christ, if you are not Elijah, if you are not the prophet?" Well, it's very clear when the apostles came and preached, they talked that he was the Messiah. This is Jesus of Nazareth. He was the king, but he was also the prophet. So when Moses prophesied about the prophet who would come and would be like him, that was specifically referring to one Messiah, not several figures. In Acts chapter 3, verse 18 and following, it says, "But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all his prophets, that his Christ, Messiah, would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Therefore, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah." You see, it was about this long-awaited Messiah. They're waiting for the Messiah. The message is that Jesus is the Messiah. That's what these men have been testifying. They've testifying because they've witnessed it, they've seen his death, and they've seen the resurrected Christ, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his prophet, of his holy prophets from ancient time. Then he says, "Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me, and from your brethren to him you shall give heed to everything he says to you." And he's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. So what I'm saying is that the Jewish understanding of even their own belief of the Messiah was somewhat a little hazy, a little fuzzy, but for the most part, it was a time in history when they seemed to have it most right. Some thought he was, there was one individual a prophet and then another individual a king, but he was not. And there were some who did believe that he was one and the same. This is other than the apostles. But now you do remember, we talked about the Sadducees in the book of Acts. The Sadducees made up part of the Sanhedrin. But these Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. They did not believe in angels. They did not believe in spirits. They did not believe in the afterlife. You wonder how they're even called religious. To them, the Messiah would be an earthly Maccabean political and military figure who would come in and defeat the Romans. Purely earthly, nothing heavenly. But we do know, as the apostles described, who the Messiah was. And we also know that the Pharisees, even to their credit, understood that there was a Messiah who was going to come. And they even went so far as to know that he was the Son of God. When Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, they wanted to stone him because he, being a mere man, claimed to be God. That's what the term Son of God means. And they knew that at least that the Messiah was going to be the Son of God. So in other words, today's Jew, even the Orthodox one, doesn't think that the Messiah is going to be God's son. He's just going to be a charismatic, political, and military figure. But they are so sadly in ignorance. They are so sadly without the true knowledge. And what we're going to find out from the book of Acts, it's at this point at the book of Acts where Paul is now going to turn from the Jews and go to the Gentiles with the message of salvation, but with the message of the Messiah. And now it will be through Gentile lips that we tell the world that the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah, has come. That's where we find ourselves in the book of Acts today. So if you would, take your Bibles with me and go to Acts chapter 28. We're going to try to cover verses 21 through 29. Now, having said the comprehension of the Jewish messianic belief, we're going to continue on in this, but let's start with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you, and I want to thank you, Lord, that though we are non-Jewish, we are really, at one time, not your people. At one time, we were excluded from the promises that you have given to your people, but you have turned now to the Gentiles. We are here, Lord, and we are experiencing what has happened at the end of the book of Acts. We thank you for that, Lord, and we pray that we'll pay attention, because now we're the ones who are to share the message that the Messiah has come. We're the ones who are to share that we can have forgiveness of sins through his death and resurrection. Oh, Father, would we understand the blessing that we have, the privilege that we have, but the awesome responsibility that we have as well. Teach us in the book of Acts, and we'll thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's pick it up now. Let's pick it up. And I want to move to this, the case of Paul's sixth defense. Now, I don't want to really bore you with this. This is his sixth defense. You remember what they were. The first one started in chapter 21. It was when he went before the angry mob. The second defense was when he went before the Sanhedrin, because the angry mob had gotten upset. Finally, they brought Felix into it, and he went before Felix as his third defense. This is chapter 24 now. He went before Felix the governor. You remember? The procrastinator left Paul in prison 2 years. And then Festus became the governor. And so he went before Festus. And you remember what Festus was? He was the pragmatist. Do it only if it works, and only if it works for me. He was the pragmatist. Chapter 25, Paul gives his fourth defense. And then King Agrippa II comes to visit Festus, where they bring Paul out again, and he gives his fifth defense. And these defenses are recorded in the New Testament. And now we're at the end of the book of Acts. And it's kind of interesting that as soon as Paul is there in Rome, 3 days, gets things together, he calls the Jewish leaders. Now, the Jewish leaders were the ones who were trying to kill him in Jerusalem. That's why he had to appeal to Caesar for his protection of his life. So what does he do? He calls the Jews in the first 3 days that he was there. And we find that in verses 17 and following. So Acts chapter 28, beginning in verse 17. Now, this is review, because we looked at this last week, but I just want to mention a few things about this verse. So Acts chapter 28, looking at verse 17, look at what he does. He invites them to come after being only there 3 days. You'd think that he would want a break. You would think that he wouldn't want to enter into the lion's den immediately, but that's not the Apostle Paul, because the Apostle Paul was commissioned. He was commissioned to go to these Jews in Rome. And wherever he went to the Jews first. Now he was, and the scriptures tell us, that he is the apostle to the Gentiles. It says that in the book of Romans, that he is the apostle to the Gentiles. But he always went to the Jews first, because he is a Jew. And they were always on his heart. But here, both here and in Jerusalem, it was as if the Lord had given him a major commission. The Lord had said, you must go to the Jews. You must go to the Jews in Jerusalem, and now you must go to the Jews in Rome. And that's exactly what we find him doing. After 3 days, Paul called together those who were the leading men of the Jews, and when they came together, he began saying to them, brethren, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. And when they had examined me, they were willing to release me because there was no ground for putting me to death. But when the Jews objected, I was forced to appeal to Caesar, not that I had any accusation against my nation. And then, in verse 20, he says, for this reason, therefore, I requested to see you and to speak with you, for I am wearing this chain for the sake of the hope of Israel. So it's pretty incredible. Paul is not complaining that he's in chains. He's not complaining that he's in prison, but he's telling the reason why he is in chains. It's for the cause of the gospel, the hope of Israel, sharing with them who is the Messiah, who's the king, who's the prophet, who's the one who is going to die on the cross and has died on the cross and been raised from the dead according to the law and according to the prophets. He is telling them their hope. He is telling them the hope that there's going to be a kingdom which all true believers will be a part, and that there is going to be a resurrection. This is the hope that he is bringing them. Now, let's take a look at this. As he's still giving this case, it now shifts now. It shifts to, he's talking about the true spiritual nature of it. Why he's chained for the hope of Israel. Let's look at verse 21. First of all, it says, they said to him, "We have neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren come here and reported or spoken anything bad about you." And that's true. While he was in Jerusalem, there was no reason for them to send letters to Rome. And then when it was decided that he was going to go to Rome, it happened so fast that there were no letters. And even if there were letters, they were lost in the shipwreck. So that part is true. And you kind of wonder, I mean, there's probably some genuineness in what they're saying, but they're acting as if they don't know the infamous Apostle Paul. They don't know the former Pharisee who was converted to Christianity. They don't know the former persecutor of the church turned Christian. It's kind of interesting the way they're talking. So some of the commentaries have mentioned that maybe they're not being totally honest, and yet at the same time, they do obviously want to meet with him, and they want to hear what he has to say about the hope of Israel. Verse 22, "But we desire to hear from you what your views are." He says, "For concerning this sect, it is known to us that it is spoken against everywhere." It's almost as if they're saying, well, we know people say bad things about it, but we don't really know anything about it. So why don't you tell us about it, and then we'll know. You probably figure that they know a little bit more than that. You kind of wonder what their motive is. Maybe they are just curious. Maybe there are some that are interested. And maybe they want to build a case against them. We really don't know. But they are going to meet. But one of the things I want to point out in this passage, notice where it says, concerning this sect. Christianity was a sect. And you know what the Greek word is? Hieresis. We get our English word, heresy. Christianity started as a cult, and in the view of some, as a heresy. Now, probably when they used the word in the context, it suggests that they're calling it just a sect. Something that's an offshoot from the main religion of Judaism. But later on, and already in the book of Acts, we have seen where they have said that this is a cult and this is a heresy. This is absolutely wrong. And they said, we've heard a little bit about this sect, this cult, and we haven't heard anything good about it, but we want you to tell us. So, look at verse 23. It says, when they had set a day for Paul, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers. And he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets from morning until evening. Now let me just stop here and go back there. They'd set a day, they were going to come back to talk to Paul. And even though Paul is a prisoner, he is one of those favored prisoners that he is allowed to get his own living quarters. Now, he is under house arrest, literally. He is chained to a soldier. Or rather, the soldier is chained to him. Because you know what he's talking about. He's always talking about the gospel. The book of Philippians tells us a little bit about this. Philippians was one of the prison epistles that he wrote from Rome. And it says that the gospel has gone out to the whole Praetorian Guard. Well, how did that happen? Did they have a church service with them? No. It's these guys that were chained to Paul. Oh, it can't be my turn to watch him. I just watched him the other day. I can't stand to be attached to that guy. All he does is talk about this guy named Jesus who was supposedly dead and now has risen from the dead. But this is Paul. But he is under house arrest. Why is he under house arrest in the sense that why isn't he in prison? Why does he get to have this house? Well, because when Festus sent Paul in the hands of Julius, the Roman commander, he said, be very careful with this man because he's innocent. This man in chains is innocent. But we can't let him go because he appealed to Caesar. But he appealed to Caesar because if they would have let him go, he would have been in the clutches of the hands of the Jews and they'd have killed him. They already were going to have several ambushes against the Roman soldiers. Well, it says they came to his lodging and they came in large numbers. In other words, more of them had heard about this and they want to hear what the Apostle Paul has to say concerning this sect, concerning this cult called Christianity, but they called it the Way. And I love what we see here. And here we see the Apostle Paul, we see what he was doing here in his sixth defense to these Jewish leaders. First of all, it says he was explaining to them the gospel. Now, this word for explain is a Greek word that means to place outside, literally. And that means, here, let me hold this up for you as point number one. Here it is. And then there's point number two. Here it is. He's expounding to them the gospel. It says he's going to go back to the law of Moses and the prophets, and he's going point by point, line by line, precept by precept. He is expounding in orderly sequence, great detail. He's sitting down with them and opening the scrolls as they look at the scriptures. He's expounding and explaining by solemnly testifying. Now here we see Paul's heart. A solemn testimony was Paul was giving them a serious declaration. It can be as strong as a warning, or it can be something that's just absolutely the truth from my heart. And this is what he's doing. He's expounding, but his heart is in it. Imagine if Paul was just a dreadful monotone. Well, here we have the Old Testament. And we'll turn to the first book, Genesis. Imagine if that's what it was. But that's not Paul. Paul was very much involved, and it was very much a charismatic personality. He was livid. He was alive. It meant something to him. His life had been changed because he met Jesus on the road to Damascus. And when he taught about the scriptures, he was all, every fiber of his being to try to persuade these individuals to come to Christ. These were the Jews. This was to whom the Messiah had come. He's in chains for the hope of Israel. They've got to know it. And so he solemnly testifies to them. Now, what does he testify about? Well, it says here in the scriptures, it says that he was testifying about, number one, the kingdom of God. Now, we could do a study on the word of the kingdom of God. In fact, we have in the book of Acts, and it means several things. But I just want you to know, first and foremost, generally, what it means is he's sharing the gospel. He's preaching the kingdom of God. But how is it the gospel? Well, he's preaching about the Messiah, who is going to die on the cross, who is going to be raised from the dead. He is going to be the king. He is the promised one. And he does have a kingdom that he's bringing all of his people into. That's the gospel. So he is testifying about the kingdom of God. But it especially appeals to the believers there, or I should say the Jews, the Jewish believers, believing only in Judaism. It appeals to them because they're looking for the king. Although he first had to come as a lamb before he came as a king. And so this is what it means as he's preaching the kingdom of God. Secondly, he was, it says, trying to persuade them. Look at what it says. He was trying to persuade them concerning Jesus. Now, just know something here. We've seen a lot of predestination and the sovereignty of God in the book of Acts, and we make no apology for it. But understand one thing, that even though you have the sovereignty of God and he's in charge, he calls, he elects, he draws, he saves, here's Paul trying to persuade them. Paul, don't you know that God is sovereign? Don't you know that he will save whom he will save? And he will. But whoever's asking that question, the question is posed to them, but don't you know that God is sovereign and that God can bring the gospel in any means that he wants to, even through it's an apostle who's given a solemn testimony and he's persuading them. Look, no, you're wrong on that point you just said. Let me just show you. He's got to be the Messiah. He fulfills all of the prophecies. He's got to be the Messiah. You've got to come to him. If you reject him, there is no other Messiah. He's trying to persuade them. It is interesting, in Acts 13:48, it says, "And all those whom he appointed to eternal life believed." So in other words, it still is the sovereignty of God. But some people accuse those who have a sovereign view of God as, well, you don't share the gospel. You want to bet? Why do we share the gospel? Number one, we're commanded to share the gospel. Number two, we see the Apostle Paul reasoning with them, persuading. In fact, in the scriptures, he says he's imploring and begging them to come to Christ. Can you beg someone to come to Christ? Yes, you can. In fact, I would have to say there ought to be at least one person in your life at one time, just one, that you've begged to come to Christ. If not, don't you care? And I understand it is God behind the scenes that will bring that person to Christ. I understand that. But he will do it through your expounding the scriptures, your solemn testimony, and your persuading them. Concerning what? And it says, persuading them concerning Jesus. Here's the scriptures about the Messiah. Jesus of Nazareth is the one that fulfilled them. This is exactly what he's doing. And it says he's doing it from both the law of Moses and the prophets, both. Now, I'm going to just mention a few things here from the law of prophets, the law of Moses and the prophets. I'm going to mention a few things here from the book of Acts. Where are the scriptures that they've used? But before I do, it is interesting, if you're thinking of what we talked about before, that there's some Jews that think that there's two. One Messiah and one prophet. The prophet was written about in the law of Moses. Deuteronomy. It's the law of Moses, the Torah, the Pentateuch. The kingship of the Messiah is written about specifically in the prophets. He's teaching them both. That one person, Jesus of Nazareth, is both the prophet and also the king. He is the Messiah, and he's explaining it correctly. Now, it is interesting, you all know, you remember in Luke chapter 24, verses 26 and 27, when Jesus was resurrected and then went there to the disciples that were on the road to Emmaus, and they were talking about what had happened, and finally he says, was it not necessary for the Christ, the Messiah, to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Well, how would you answer that? Well, it all depends on what the law of Moses and the prophets said. And then verse 27 says, and then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. So there you have the living word using the written word to explain his person and work. And this is exactly what Paul does. Now, the idea we get with Jesus is it only seems as if he only had a few hours to do this. Paul had from morning until evening. Natasha talked about that they had three sessions to do the Stranger on the Road to Emmaus, which is essentially revolving around the theme of the explanation of the law of Moses and the prophets pertaining to Jesus Christ. They only had three sessions. Paul had from morning till evening, and that's what he did. Now, there are a lot of things that we have already seen in the book of Acts, and so I don't want to re-preach it, although I would. I've absolutely loved the book of Acts. I've absolutely fallen in love with it. I've fallen in love with the Apostle Paul all over again. But in the book of Acts, they quote Deuteronomy 18:15 and show that it is Jesus Christ who is the prophet, and he's the Messiah, and he's the king. So in Acts chapter 3, that was already preached, and he quoted from Moses and Deuteronomy 18. But they also talk about him as being the king. Acts chapter 3, verse 15, it says, "But you put to death the Prince of Life," prince and king, "the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact which we are witnesses." So they talked about his kingship. But also, as we've looked at all of the preaching in the book of Acts, they have quoted the Old Testament for certain things. They have said that Jesus Christ is, number one, the seed. He's the seed of Abraham that will bless all nations. And he preached about that in Acts chapter 3. It says, this is Peter, "It is to you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant, which God made with your father, saying to Abraham, 'And in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" So that was an Old Testament scripture. I'm sure Paul is using these. These are were the main ones. He probably used many others. Quoting Genesis 22:18. "They also called him the Lord." They also called him the Lord and King, as a matter of fact. In Acts 17:17, you remember when Jason was dragged away because they couldn't get their hands on Paul. It says the accusation was, "And Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." Yes, they did. Now, Christians would, according to Romans 13, they would obey and submit themselves to the law of the land and to the authorities. But as to Jesus Christ being Lord and King, he absolutely was. He's God, and he's above them all. And he was called Lord. And Peter, once again, "For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.'" They're quoting the Old Testament. You want to know where the Old Testament and the New Testament meet? In the book of Acts. That's the transition that we've talked about. And here's what they preached, and they preached about the Old Testament and the truths of it, and then they explained it in the New Testament as they wrote letters and as they preached. But he was the seed, he was king, he was prophet, he's Lord. By the way, they were quoting Psalm 110, verse 1 there. They also preached that he was the cornerstone. You remember that? Acts chapter 4, verse 11. It says, "He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone." And that, I'm sure, is one of the things that Paul was saying. Look, his death was prophesied in the scriptures. He's the chief cornerstone, even though the Jews rejected him. Now, that's a hard thing for the Jews to hear, but he was telling them anyway. And we also find out that he was the Savior. He's called the Savior. These are just a few of the things that we have from the book of Acts of how he explained the law of Moses and the prophets to these Jews. And in Acts chapter 5, verse 31, he's called Savior. "He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince." There's his kingship. "And a Savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." But lest we forget, the scriptures and the prophets also pointed to not just to who he was, but to what he did, his work, particularly on the cross. Jesus was the Messiah who was crucified for the sins of the people. We saw that when Philip was called up to the Ethiopian who was reading the book of Isaiah. And he was wanting to know, who is this? Who is this one that it says in Isaiah, "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth like a lamb. He's also called the lamb, and that's what the Jews did not understand. Only as the king could they see him, but like a lamb that is led to slaughter. And in Acts chapter 8, we see Philip share the gospel from that Old Testament passage. You think Paul was going to use that? Absolutely. One of the premier scriptures on the Messiah's death back in the Old Testament. But it wasn't just that. It was the resurrection. In fact, if you go through the book of Acts, what a glorious topic this was. Not only were they witnesses of the resurrection, but they understood that the Old Testament scriptures spoke not only of his death, but also of the resurrection. How about in Acts chapter 13, verse 33, when he quoted Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, which also refers to the Messiah as the king, but says there that God has fulfilled this promise to our children in that he raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. We also see it in Acts chapter 2 as well. And they quote Psalm 16 verses 8 through 11. It says, therefore he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. After 3 days, the body goes into decay. But the Messiah's body was not in the grave more than 3 days. He was raised from the dead. These are all the scriptures that Paul was using to these Jews who were familiar with these scriptures. And he was teaching them concerning Jesus and pointing to Jesus that he was the Messiah. He's the king, and it's a kingdom. But he's the one who would also die for our sins. And be raised from the dead for our sins, that we could have eternal life for forgiveness of sins. He's also the seed. He's also the Lord. He's also the cornerstone. He's also the Savior, and he's also the Lamb. And he's also the prophet. All in one person, the person of Jesus Christ. And it says he did this from morning until evening. And it wasn't one of those things where I imagine that he said, well, I'm going to just try to do this for a few hours. His heart probably had no consciousness of time. I've got this opportunity. God has called me to the Gentiles, but he gives me this opportunity to the Jews, and I must share the gospel with the Jews. Well, what is the consequences of it? What is the consequences of it? Verses 24 through 29. Let's read it. The consequences then of Paul preaching his sixth defense to these Jews in Rome. Beginning with verse 24. It says, some were being persuaded by the things spoken, but others would not believe. And when they did not agree with one another. Now what do you do when you're talking to someone about the Lord and you don't agree? And when they did not agree with one another, they began leaving after Paul had spoken one parting word. Let me say this to you, final word before you go. Okay, Paul, what are you going to say? He says, the Holy Spirit rightly spoke. By the way, shows you that the Holy Spirit is the writer of Scripture. Shows that he's God. God, because it's called the Word of God, it's called the Word of Christ, and it could also be termed, implied, the Word of the Holy Spirit, because he was the speaker. He was the one who inspired them. 2 Timothy 3:16, 1 Peter 1:20 and 21. The Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your fathers, saying, go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing, but you will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but you will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. And with their ears, they scarcely hear. They don't hear spiritual truths. and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return, and I would heal them. This is from Isaiah the prophet. And he not only showed and shared many things from the law of Moses and the prophet, but he even shared this warning and this pronouncement of judgment against them. By the way, this particular passage from Isaiah is quoted 3 times in the New Testament. Once by the Lord Jesus Christ pronouncing judgment upon the Jews. Once by the Apostle John in chapter 12 as he's writing it. And now for the 3rd time, the Apostle Paul. And then, I don't know if you can hear it in the inflection in the words, but a very grave statement is made at the end of the book of Acts. And here it is, verse 28. Therefore, you're leaving. You're blind. You will not see. You will not come to the truth. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. And they will also listen. They will come. You will not. They will hear. You did not. They will see. You did not. And then it says, when he had spoken these words, the Jews departed, having a great dispute among themselves concerning the things that they have just heard. This is incredible, what we have just seen before us. I truly believe in the scriptures, what we see before us is the setting aside of Israel. We know of the setting aside of Israel. We know about the book of Romans that talks about the setting aside of Israel and turning to the Gentiles. And this does not mean that a Jew cannot be saved. But as a whole, the Jewish nation as a whole has rejected him. And it says that God is now ministering to the Gentiles this salvation until the fullness of the Gentiles is fulfilled. Then he will turn back to the Jews. But here is the turning away. This is the turning away. In fact, some have said, and I don't know if this is true because the scriptures don't say, but some have said that this is the last time then that Paul went on an official commission to the Jews to give them the gospel. That his heart now fully understood they are not going to believe. Now, I don't know if that's true or not, and I'm certainly sure that if he would have talked to a Jew about the salvation, and if a Jew was interested, he would have led him to Christ. But it's just very interesting. And in several years, beloved, in several years, maybe 4 or 5 years, in AD 70, the Romans will destroy the temple. And Judaism as we know it would end. Now there's still Jews and there's still Judaism, but they're not practicing Jews. They don't go to the temples to perform sacrifices anymore because the last temple was destroyed. God had turned aside to the Gentiles and had ended it for the Jews. Now, is that the complete end? Absolutely not. As we would see in the scriptures, he is going to turn to them. In fact, quickly, we already looked at this, but let's look at it again quickly. Romans, in Romans chapter 11, verse 11 through 15, Paul writes to the Romans. Now, this was before he visited. So he wrote these words before this incident happened. And he said, I say then, they did not stumble, he's talking about Israel, so as to fall, i.e. completely, did they? May it never be, meganoita in the Greek, strong, no way. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles. To make them jealous, it's still about them. We're now being saved with the gospel, us Gentiles. But it's still about them. Don't think you're so high and mighty just because the gospel has come to us. We're called the wild olive branch that he grafted in. And he said, it'd be much easier to graft back in the natural wild branch, or the natural branch, and pull out the wild one. He says, but I am speaking to you who are Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? So they haven't fallen completely. And the book of Romans will go on to say that at the time of the fullness of the Gentiles, when that is completed, he will go back to his people and will go back to his plan. But we know the scriptures say that God is now turned aside. And you could almost see at the end, there's only two more verses left in the book of Acts. He has said at the end of Acts, let it be known to you now, talking to the Jewish audience, that this salvation has been sent to the Gentiles. Enough. After pronouncing that judgment on them from Isaiah, the same judgment that Jesus pronounced on them. They have eyes, but they don't see. They have ears, but they don't hear. They have a heart, but it's become hardened to the gospel and to the scriptures. Well, three quick things just to apply it to our own lives as we take a look at it. Number one, we do have to pause this morning as Gentiles and look at Messiah's blessing to the Gentiles. He has now come to the Gentiles. We know that he's the Messiah. We know that he's the one who was prophesied about. And so it's a blessing now that what Israel should have done and dropped the ball, the ball is picked up now by the Gentiles, and we're to pass that on. But even in Ephesians, it talks to Gentiles and say, you know, you Gentiles, you were without the promises. You were without the citizenship. You were without the inheritance. And most of all, you were without God. Now, he's turned from his people, the Jews, and he's turned to us who have no God. And now we have a God. We who were no people are now a people, the people of God. And we're in possession of this tremendous truth of who the Messiah is. The prophet, the king, the savior, the lamb, and all of those. But also in the midst of that, he's our savior. And that's usually how we refer to him. We receive him as our personal savior. And that's fine. That's biblical. But it could very well just have been we received him as our personal Messiah. But what does the Messiah do? He saves. And that's the message. That everyone is in sin and under the wrath of God. That's how you're born. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. That's the bad news. But we get to give them the good news about the Savior. And now the Gentiles have the Savior's blessing to share the gospel that he came and he died on the cross just like the scriptures said he would. And he rose again just like the scriptures said he would. And for all who will just believe on him, not try to work your way to heaven. If you're trying to work your way to heaven, you've already failed. That was the message and the problem with the Jews. To believe in Christ alone because we're sinful. To those who will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will receive forgiveness and eternal life, just as the scriptures said so. But there's one final point, and now we do have the blessing and the responsibility of sharing the Messiah's message to the world, both Jew and Gentile. Maybe some will come, and there are Jews who come to Christ. But we now have this ministry. And you remember what he said there in Romans 11? He said, by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. We have what is theirs. We have what belonged to them. They can have it too. But they have to come to Christ first. He is the only way. I think of 1 Thessalonians and this idea of these Gentiles giving out the gospel. It is giving out the message of the Messiah, all that Paul was doing. And he says, Paul writes to these new converts, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord had sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and in Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. They were witnessing and sharing the gospel about the Messiah and salvation that Paul didn't even have to say a word to them. But did you catch that? Did you catch that? Wherever your place has, your faith has gone, whether Trinidad, whether here in the United States through Pilots for Christ, whether down there in Charcas, Mexico, where Pastor Chewy lived in 2 years in the back of a pickup, a camper that was in the back of the pickup, because he was sold to save and bring the message to Charcas. That's what we are to do. We are to share it with both Jew and Gentile. Now let me just say, some will be persuaded, some will not. That's just the way it always will go. But we must expound and explain to them, solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and Messiah's kingdom, and trying to persuade them, implore them, and beg them concerning Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets, from morning until evening, if need be. Or if day after day, if need be. Year after year, if need be. For a lifetime, if need be. I just want to read one final quote in closing. And this comes from Philip Schaff and his, really what I've come to really be fond of, his commentary. He's already known for the history of Christianity, but he also wrote a commentary. And he writes about this moment in the book of Acts, this moment in Paul's life. And he says this, from that hour, it is probable that Paul, for the remainder of his life, gave up the hope of touching the heart of Israel as a people. And he devoted the few remaining years of his noble life to winning, to his loving master's desire, the despised Gentiles, the peoples who had so long sat in darkness and in the shadow of death. The splendid results of his labors, catch this, the splendid results of his labors are revealed in the story of 21 Christian centuries. His labors, this moment, is carried on. We're seeing it today as we see Gentiles becoming Christians for these 21 centuries. He writes, the aged Christian teacher looked down the long vista of these many years when he declared with true prophetic instinct, as for the rejected salvation of God, the Gentiles would now hear it. So, beloved, we have a blessing from Messiah. We have a blessing of salvation from our Savior. But beloved, we also have a blessing of Messiah's message to tell others the Messiah has come and will show them through the law of Moses and the prophets. That's what we've learned from the book of Acts. Let's pray. Father, as we come to you at this moment, I want to thank you so much for teaching us from the book of Acts, from giving us these examples of missionaries, from giving us examples how the normal, regular Christian ought to live, sold out for Jesus Christ, here to do the Lord's work, sharing the message of salvation through the person of Jesus Christ in Him alone and in faith alone. Oh, Father, forgive me for not being like the early church as much as I should. Help me and help this congregation to be like these early Christians. It doesn't matter what other hobbies or interests or things we have. This is only what matters for it. Only matters for eternity. This is what will be spoken about in all eternity. Oh God, would you really move in our hearts as only the Holy Spirit can this morning? and start with mine first, Lord. And I'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.